Okay, Genesis chapter 8. So I don't know how many of you were here 2 weeks ago when Cody was the guest teacher and he came and did Genesis chapter 7 for us. Daniel balanced us out last week with grace. Thank you so much, Daniel, and thank Cody so much. I mean, Kayla couldn't be with us here tonight. They will be here, I believe, next week. But anyways, I thought Cody did a really good job in exegeting the scriptures in chapter 7 as he drew out the foundation of salvation and obedience were the two words that he saw a vivid picture of there in Genesis chapter 7. And I thought he was spot on with that. It's just a great chapter that reveals to us the truth and a picture of our salvation. And then the obedience that is required. I mean, there was a step of obedience for us to even enter into faith that we walk in now. And it was played out perfectly way back in Genesis. And I just love studying the Old Testament. The Old Testament unlocks it all, and I'll continue to press that message to the Sunday crowd that yes, it's great to study the New Testament. We need the New Testament. We're under the New Testament dispensation of grace now in our walk in the ages. This is how God is choosing to meet with His people, is through grace. Completion of that, the key that unlocks the whole thing is the Old Testament. As we've said before, and Cody even said it a couple weeks ago, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and that New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They work hand in hand. They're crucial to study together. Now, I'm not going to hound everybody that they have to be here on Wednesday nights, but I'm hoping that every believer, and I'm preaching to the choir here, obviously, because you guys are here, but the Sunday crowd that I don't know if they really realize what they're missing or not. And it's kind of a grassroots, you know, gang. Let's invite to our Wednesday night study, our Old Testament study. And the basis of that is just that, the Old Testament study, the completion of everything that we're learning on Wednesday. The foundation of it all is contained in the Old Testament. And so you guys know what I'm talking about. I've sat under Old Testament teaching for over 20 years, and it just absolutely opens everything up for you. And it's, this book is a book unlike any other holy book in the entire world. And the reason for that is the prophecies that are declared and found in here, as well as the typologies and the pictures that were put together so magnificently that it didn't take me, not the biggest brainiac, I'm a couple of fries short of a Happy Meal, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand this book was not written by man. There is no way. It's mind-blowing. And it was the study of the Old Testament that brought me to that, whoa, that amazement, and that realization that there is absolutely no way that this book could have ever been penned by mankind. This is God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, Holy Spirit-breathed word on these pages that is written and given to us personally and individually. Oh, can you tell I like studying the Old Testament? I don't know. Anyways, we see salvation and obedience unfolded, unwrapped there in chapter 7, both in Noah's calling, Noah was called, and then in the obedient answering of that call. It's a picture of us. We were all called to salvation. You know, many are called, but few are chosen. And the reason for that is we have freedom of choice, and not all will choose. God knows who will choose and who won't choose before they ever do, but that does not remove the responsibility of choice that every person has. And we see Noah being obedient in the building for over 100 years. He's building that boat that made no sense. The neighbors mocking him and ridiculing him, and he didn't care. He was obedient even to the point of being persecuted, mocked, and stayed the course in doing what God had called him to do. Arguably, chapter 7 of Genesis is probably the most powerful typology in all of Scripture of salvation, as that ark is a picture of salvation being sealed and protected against the tribulation and the destruction that is at hand. And we're getting ready to go into probably about middle of the summer. We'll start to enter into our study in Revelation on Sundays in the New Testament. And when we do, we're going to be taking a good look at the rapture of the church. I personally believe in the pre-trib rapture, and you know, there's different viewpoints. This is a non-essential. There's argumentative points in the Bible on the mid-trib, the post-trib, and the pre-trib. I believe there's evidence for the pre-trib. One of them is found in Genesis chapter 7, in the story of Noah. And Noah being in and sealed, you know, from the destruction that was going to take place before it took place. That's one, and, you know, that's a whole study all on its own when the rapture will actually take place. But I take much comfort personally in believing that the church will be raptured out of here before the tribulation takes place. So we saw a picture of that in Genesis chapter 7 with Noah and his family, those that had been believers now in God through obedience, through faith and obedience of that faith, are now protected in the storm while total destruction goes on around them. The ark is a typology. It's a picture of salvation. Remember, it was a vessel that was covered in pitch. Pitch, the Hebrew word there used is kofar. The word kofar is used only in this instant in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 6, where we saw the making of the ark. It is translated pitch only one time. It's used 70 other times in the Old Testament scriptures. Every single one of those times is translated atonement. And so again, here we see a picture of atonement, which is another way of putting, the way I've always understood atonement is just to break it down with some hyphens. It's at hyphen one mint, right? At one mint. In other words, it's a bringing together. It's a oneness that takes place. Atonement. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. There was atonement made at that time for our sins. We were now, that middle wall of separation because of our sins has now been broken down, and we are now able to be face to face with our Creator because of the atonement that took place due to the sacrifice. So the vessel covered in kofar, covered in pitch, which is atonement, a picture of atonement. It was built with gopher wood, which we looked at back in chapter 6 as being the primary wood used for coffins because of the, it's just a very heavy, sturdy wood, and it was what they would make the coffins out of. Again, a picture of death. A coffin is a symbol of death, and there is a death that takes place. When we enter into salvation, okay, we are now born again. One cannot be born again unless there's a death, right? You can't be born and then born again with no death taking place in between. There has to be a death, and that's what happens. The old man, the old self, the old us dies. We are to reckon the old man dead, Paul tells us. And there's a death that takes place now in which rebirth can now happen. And so the wood that was there in the ark is just a perfect picture there of the death that takes place before new life can happen. It said that the ark had many rooms. Nest is another translation for that word. And again, when we see those many rooms there that were located in the ark, that's just a great picture of us, of the body of Christ, and the different divisions and factions within the body of Christ. We have, Yes, we have the Calvary Chapel movement. We have Assemblies of God. We have the Baptists. We have the Methodists. We have the Presbyterian. We have many different pieces in the body. And we need to be very careful to remember that there's room for all, okay, in the good ship salvation. That God does not cut out certain members of the body of Christ because of denominational or whatever. You know, it's mankind that puts those divisions on and actually takes it to the point of judgment, which is what we're warned to not do. Judge not, lest ye be judged, Jesus said. There's a warning for any of us to ever say who comes to the cross and doesn't. That is not our job in any way, shape, or form. There were many rooms there. There was only one door in that ark. Again, a picture of the one door that gets us in, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the door. He declared that. I'm the door. I'm the gate. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one that comes to the Father but through me. And then, of course, after they went in through that door, then that door was shut. It was sealed. The ark was completely sealed at that point, which is a perfect and beautiful picture of every single one of us now sealed by the Holy Spirit through salvation. We have assurance of our salvation. Once we're saved, once we're truly saved, it is a done deal. We are secured. We are established. We are held by the power of His might. It's not dependent upon us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing alive or, you know, here on earth, above the earth. There is nothing that can separate us from Him. He has us. And so again, a picture there in the ark. The ark is just a beautiful picture of salvation. And one thing Cody said in his teaching that really stuck out to me is, it's so true. It doesn't matter how strong the storm is, God is stronger. You know, I thought, amen. If we remember nothing else here tonight, just remember that. You know, we can close in prayer now. It doesn't matter how strong the storm is, God is stronger. Okay, God is stronger. Period. He is able. No, that's not his name, but he is capable of everything and anything. 8 willing vessels out of a population of billions through a step of obedience entered a vessel and in doing so foreshadowed the truth of a life found in Christ. And that's what we're looking at here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul tells us, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. The flood, the cataclysmic flood, the source and the topic of so much debate throughout the centuries by scientists, by scholars, laid out in plain truth on the pages of this amazing record book called the Bible. So here we are, chapter 8, and God's merciful boundaries are going to be shown here once again. God's boundaries. We need to know, we need to always know and remember and be thankful for the fact that God is a God of boundaries. God is a God of boundaries. God is the one that says this far and no further. Okay, He's the one that puts the boundaries around everything that happens in our life. That's really important for us to remember. If you put that concept into play as you experience life's challenges and struggles, it'll change the way you're able to walk through them, okay? Because it is true, it could always be worse. Right? It could always be worse. God is loving. He is merciful. There are things that happen. I mean, we see things that are going on the news. I mean, there's horrors of evil that go on in this world. Sometimes we're viewing it. Sometimes it's happening to us and in our own lives. But no matter what, we have to always remember, God is a God of merciful boundaries. He lets things go so far and no further. He's working all things together for good. Okay, to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's mind-boggling in many cases and instances. We have to, by faith, know that there's a bigger plan outside of what we can see. And someday, we're going to hear it all and get it all explained to us. It's when we're with him. And when we do, we're going to go, perfect, perfect, perfect. Everything is perfect. Every decision he makes, every boundary he has is technically perfect, even though it makes oftentimes zero sense to us by our sight, by our emotions, by our logic. But God is a God of boundaries. And we're going to see that really played out, I think, well here tonight in chapter 8. This chapter begins now a story of redemption, because God makes all things new, and that's what we're seeing here. We've seen the annihilation of the world, right? We have eight souls that have been sealed into this vessel now for weeks, and tonight we're going to see how all things are being made new, and Noah and his family is now walking into that newness. It's interesting that the number eight is the number of new beginnings. The number seven is the number of completion in the Bible, is known as the number of completions. The number eight is known as the number of new beginnings. Interesting, we're in chapter eight, and we're going to see these new beginnings played out in an amazing way. Noah's story for us represents a second chance in life that each one of us have been given, a do-over that we all needed so badly. And oftentimes we need those do-overs even now as we walk through, even in our post-salvation days. Noah's experience here, walking into a new world, so to speak, is a picture of our experience when we're born again. In tonight's study, among other things, we're going to see seven elements of what real faith looks like. I just drew an outline of seven things that I think we'll be able to see pretty vividly here that parallel what real faith looks like. In other words, what real faith is. So with that said, let's pick it up. Verse 1. Noah's deliverance is the pericope. If you guys have in your Bibles these little bold headings that kind of separate, not all Bibles have them, but they're called pericopes. And a pericope is just, they give like a title to the section. So, and pericopes in different Bibles can say different things. The one in my Bible says Noah's deliverance here as we kick it off. Verse 1 says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased." All right, our first thing that is that, the very first thing is that faith gets us through the storms in life. Let's start right there. Faith, it's faith to get us through the storms in life. It says here that God remembered Noah. Now, let's start right there. First off, I think we all hopefully know God never forgot Noah. He never forgot Noah. This is actually a Hebrewism that's being spoken here. It really means God began to act again on his behalf. That's really what those words mean. I know that there had to be times during this 150 days of flooding where Noah felt like he'd been forgotten, right? I mean, we can't even... Really, gang, think about this a little bit. Put yourself inside that ark, man. That thing is shut up. You have no light of any kind coming in there. I mean, it is a sealed-off box. First off, just trying to imagine it gets me a little bit woozy. Like, I'd need my Dramamine big time. I can't even imagine being tossed to and fro on the seas like that without being able to see out, you know, and not have extreme seasickness. But the terror, I mean, think of the terror, the sounds that were going on outside, just the tremendous, as the earth was being destroyed, the rains coming down day and night and day and night and day and night. I mean, the terror that they must have felt during that flood, I can only possibly begin to imagine. They must have just cried out for the flood to stop. 150 days, you guys, you know, cries from help us, save us, to, you know, looking at each other saying, do you think God even is hearing us? Is he even hearing us? I mean, that is a long trial to be in there. You know, that looked really, really bleak. I also, as I know, they had to have extreme terror there in that ark, that every single one of us here tonight at one time or another has felt that God has forgotten us. You know, when you just don't hear those answers and you're praying and you're praying and you're praying and the answers just aren't coming. But know this, always, God never forgets his loved ones. He never does. He sees. He sees in the midst of every single trial that you're going through, no matter how long of a duration it is, he sees every single thing that's going on, and he cares, and he's working the plan, even though nothing may seem to be happening to you. Wow, they're inside this ark, sealed up, the storm raging on the outside, the earth being destroyed out there. And they're in there just wondering, what in the heck is going on, and why is this taking so long, and where is God? Where is God in all of this? The first lesson tonight in getting through the storm is that we should never rely on how we feel. Never rely on how we feel. We have to learn to rely on what we know. Okay, that's key. Rely on what you know, not on what you feel. No matter how difficult things become, we can always know four things. Number one, God loves us. Know that. Never forget that. Number two, he has our best interest at heart. That we can know. Number three, everything works out for good. Okay? So if you don't see it, then at least hold on in believing it. And then the fourth one, when we hurt, he hurts with us. Okay? He's a God, a compassionate God. And when we hurt, he hurts with us. When we feel forgotten by God, we need to remember other men and other women who have felt the same way. We have accounts of them all over the Bible. Abraham, right? He had to leave his family and follow God. Joseph, he sat in a prison cell for 2 years. Where's God in all this? Moses went through two wilderness experiences, totaling 80 years. David had to hide in caves for 10 years. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I would imagine, felt forgotten. I know he felt forgotten on the cross. He declared the words, Father, why have you forsaken me? But they weren't. None of them were forgotten nor forsaken by God. And neither are you. Okay? So hold on to what you know over what you feel. But the Bible tells us that rather receded continually from the earth, literally meaning, what this literally means is that the water receded gradually. All right? And for us, that means this. Trusting God in the storm requires us to learn that he almost never takes away all of our problems at once. There's a gradual, there's a process that goes into the coming out of storms and trials that take place in our lives. Why does he do that? Why doesn't God just make everything perfect now for us? Well, there's a couple of reasons that he doesn't do that. He doesn't do it right what's from our mistakes, right? He knows what our cracking point is. He's not going to give us more than we can take. If there were no consequences, if all of our problems just disappeared, we wouldn't learn from them. So number one, God learned. Number two, God is preparing us for the next trial. Unfortunately, there is another trial coming for our next opportunity. Okay? I've tried really, really hard as I've continued in my walk with the Lord to completely eliminate the word problem from my vocabulary. Because truly, I don't want there to be problems in my life. I want them to be opportunities. I've replaced the word opportunity or the word problem with opportunity because that's how I want to view it. And it's what it is. Again, that's based on what I know, not what I feel. okay, this feels like a problem. This looks like a problem. You know, this has, I mean, if it looks like a duck, it walks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, and it's probably a duck. But it's not. Truth tells me it's an opportunity. God's given us opportunities to learn and to do great things for kingdom purposes. Verse 4 says, "Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the seventh day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." Okay, Ararat is where today is modern-day Turkey. Okay. Verse 5 says, "And the waters decreased continually until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." All right, down a little bit here. So the ark rested. This is the second time now in the scriptures that this word is used, rest. The first time, it was used on the seventh day of creation when God rested. Okay, that's the first time this here is the second time. Again, seven is the number of completion. The ark is a typology, a picture of Christ symbolizing the work is finished. The work is finished, and now the new beginning is at hand. So the ark rests on the 17th day. And this brings us here to our second element of what real faith looks like, and that's this. Faith demands that we learn to wait on God. And let me explain how I kind of drew that out of these couple of verses here. No one knew when the flood would begin, okay? He knew, God had told him, but he had no idea at all about when it was going to stop. Okay, he knew when it was going to begin, but he didn't know when it would stop. It's the same with us. All storms in our lives are that way. We know they're coming. You either just came out of one, you're in one right now, or you will be at some point here in the future. That's life. This is what life is. And we know that they're coming, hopefully. And if not, no, guys, because they are coming. But we never know how long they're going to last. We never know what God's going to ultimately do in us and through us, through the storms that he allows us to go into. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because God is never in a hurry. Know that. God is constant. He is constant. His timing is perfect. It's his timetable, not ours. Our timetable is imperfect. His timetable is perfect. God's never in a hurry. No matter how much we want him to be, I don't know about you guys, but I want God to hurry up with some of this stuff sometimes. But he's not. He's the same. He's constant yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 6, it says here, "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also went from above to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark." All right, so it says here, it came to pass, right? Again, we're still looking at how our faith demands that we learn to wait on God. The wording is, it came to pass. Don't you love that phrase? I love that phrase. It came to pass. Remember that. It will always come to pass. I like it because, like Noah out here, the storm, the water, the floods, the challenges, the trials, the waves, whatever, they always pass. They always pass eventually. Notice that verse 6 here, notice what it says Noah didn't do. It doesn't say that Noah complained while waiting on God. We don't read that. It also doesn't say that he had a lot of patience with God. It says that he opened a window that he had made in the ark, and this is the way that we too need to learn to wait on the Lord. What do I mean by that? Noah waited with expectancy. Okay? He waited expecting in faith something that God was going to do, something that God was going to show him. How do I know that? Well, he opened that window. First off, why did he open the window? Because he expected to see something. What did he expect to see? Land, dry land. So he opened, you know, the rain stopped, the waters are receding, it's quiet. You know, you're inside this box, sealed up. You're wondering, what in the world? You know, so with expectancy, he opens the window, however big it was. I mean, in my head, I picture this little window. Might have been a huge, like a door shape, I don't know. But at any rate, he opens it up in faith, expecting something from God. Even though waiting on God is the single hardest thing that God asks any of us to do, we need to expect that God is going to come through for us. Okay? Expect it. You can. You have that authority. We have the truth of God's word. You may not see that, even a little sliver of that. It doesn't matter. Expect it. Expect great and mighty things from God. Noah expected that his trust would be rewarded. Okay? Noah's faith made him eager to find out if the prayers that he'd been praying had been answered. And you know, it should be the same with us. We can expect our prayers to be answered. As they line up with God's will, they will. Actually, every prayer is answered with a no or a wait, right? So every prayer is answered. But as we line up our prayers with God's perfect will, we can expect those prayers in His perfect timing to be answered. The question is lining up our prayers with His perfect will. And how do we do that? Well, we have to learn what is His perfect will. And that's what we do as we spend time in His Word and time together, sharpening each other in the Word. It's all about the Word. And so we expect our prayers to be answered. Noah here sends out two birds, a raven and a dove. These are also types, amazing types, that are painted for us by the Holy Spirit. The raven was an unclean animal. Okay, an unclean creature. So raven, once sheltered in the archetype of the carnal man in the world. This is a picture of the carnal man. This creature, though the security of the ark was available, chose instead to fly all over the place, hoping it would find solid ground. It says here it flew to and fro and to and fro. And this is a picture of the futility of looking for hope in the world, okay? While the dove, on the other hand, is a picture of the humble heart of the man that Jesus said was poor in spirit. This creature flew out and found the world a dirty, muddy, unsuitable place in which to live. The dove couldn't wait to get back into the ark. And it should be the same with us. Remember, we're sojourners here. We're pilgrims here on this earth. This is not our home. Okay? And we can be like the raven flying around trying to find our way, trying to find our solid ground here in this world apart from Christ. And I'll tell you right now, we're going to spend our entire life searching and searching and searching, and we see it in people all around us. They're looking, they're searching, they're seeking. They need something. They not only want something, but they need something, but they have no idea what it is. We have that. You just want to slap it into them, but you can't. The Holy Spirit's got to do his gentle work in his perfect timing and his perfect way. And so this dove couldn't wait to get back into the ark, just like we too hopefully can't wait to get back up to heaven, our permanent home for all of eternity, when that day comes. And when the dove returned, he brought good news. The dove returned back to the ark, and when he returned, he brought good news. Let's see in verse 11. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. Wow. Can you hear the excitement in that verse? I mean, that's a real turning point there with the movement and the response of the dove. And so that brings us to our third element of Noah's faith walk with God, and that is that faith rejoices over answered prayer. Faith rejoices over answered prayer. Too often, at least with me, I hope you guys don't fall into this category, but too often we get our prayers answered and we forget to be grateful on the level that we should be, right? We forget that every answered prayer is an opportunity for us to rejoice with the Lord for the wonderful things that He has done. Every single answered prayer. We never want to be like the nine lepers. Remember the parable that Jesus used in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke there about the parable of the 10 lepers that were healed and they went away just rejoicing and praising, right? And praising God. They went to show themselves to the priests and go through all the ceremonial things that they needed to. They were very happy, and only one came back to give thanks for what the Lord had done to him. And that's always such a powerful parable to me, because I don't want to be like those other nine. I know I want to be that one that comes back and gives due thanksgiving humbly and worshipfully to the one who just did the work in my life and right before me. And so we want to be like that one truly grateful leper who was thankful for the answer to prayer. Verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried." Man, amazing record keeping by God, wouldn't you say? When Noah and his family finally came out of the ark, they really were entering a new world, right? The land would no longer be teeming with life, and vegetation would be sparse. It would be like a desert wasteland, so to speak. A cataclysmic flood had just reshifted and just carved massive. You know, we have the Grand Canyon. We've got our own Lake Mead. We have our own Red Rock Canyon that is right behind us. All significant areas that were manifested by the flood. They're all over the earth. There's constant reports that come in. Daniel, do you have that? I'm just going to play a 48 second clip here. Wait. That is a report on fossils of whales that were found miles and miles and miles from the ocean in Chile. Okay? You know, that just baffled scientists. How can these fossils be here and there? And, you know, how could things land the way that they land? They're really baffled. And they come up with their scientific explanations to these things. But Daniel, play this real fast.
Flew of whale skeletons discovered in Chile. Paleontologists unearthed more than 80 whales, including 25 complete skeletons, just yards apart from one another, in one of the driest deserts in the world. Now, where were the bones uncovered? Well, more than half a mile from the ocean. Whale surface in Chile's Atacama Desert during the highway widening project, and are believed to be between 2 and 7 million years old.
Well,
scientists don't know how they got there, saying they may have been trapped by a lagoon or caught in a storm that drove the shallow seafloor upward and the whales beached themselves. But the biggest question is why they all died so close to each other. So while scientists are searching for answers to that question, social media is debating creationism versus evolution. Some are waiting for a scientific explanation, but others are saying they should, quote, accept the biblical account of the flood.
Just accept the biblical account of the flood. Anyway, that, you know what? That's just one story of thousands upon thousands upon thousands. You can only imagine the different world that Noah and his family stepped out of that ark into, as opposed to the world that was there when they sealed themselves up into it. what a difference that would absolutely make. Again, the ark, a type of Christ, protected them from the destruction of the world and served as a bridge into this new world, so to speak, that was now there awaiting them. Obviously, he did for us. He did that for every single one of us. He is our bridge to cross over into our new world of eternal life. He protects us in this world while preparing us for the new one, you know, which is eternal. But I promise you, our journey is much easier than Noah's journey was. That was a pretty rough journey that God had Noah on. I was thinking about just how difficult it was for Noah's family. And it really, you know, as I think of the courage and the faith that went into what they did, it makes me admire him and his family even more. The world that he would now have extreme temperature swings, right? For the first time ever, Noah's going to now experience winter, experiencing ice and snow. It's now going to rain with some frequency. It had never rained before. I mean, can you guys imagine the very first time hearing thunder? You know, I mean, and what they must, it must have terrified them to death. They had never heard this booming from the heavens before that would have come. I mean, they would have to learn to survive all over again in this strange and difficult world. Noah and his sons, they would now have to plant crops and have to wait for the harvest. They would undoubtedly run into skeletons of corpses of people, right? I mean, can you imagine? Billions of people are dead. They're running into corpses of people and animals that perished there in the flood. I mean, this must have been terrifying for them to step into. But what are they going to do? What could he possibly do? Just this. Ready? Trust God. That's it. Just trust God. He had nothing else to rely on. It was just them. Now I know you guys are really sharp, and I know that you noticed in between verses 13 and 14, there's a total of 58 days. And that 58 days must have been just a time of just extreme anxiousness, right? Extreme anxiousness to get out of the ark. I mean, they were there, but they didn't get out immediately, because they weren't ready yet. And with that said, that brings us to the fourth area of Noah's walk that I think we can learn from here. And that is that faith embraces preparation. There was a preparation that was taking place during that 58 days that was going on here. If Noah was like I am, and maybe some of you are, he would have jumped out of that ark the minute that he saw that the door was unsealed. You know, I mean, I'm out of here. He's been on that thing. He's been sealed up. Okay, storm's obviously over. It's calm. I'm out. But that's not what we see happen. I mean, I've seen that. I've seen a lot of people just rush to get to the next step on things without that time of preparation. And oftentimes God has to force people through those times of preparation, because he knows us. He knows we're going to jump. We're going to ready, fire, aim. We're going to take that second step before we've taken our first step. That's our tendencies. And God oftentimes knows that. His mercy will stop us, will shut doors for a season to stop us from taking steps that we're not ready to take yet. And so faith needs to embrace the preparation periods that we all go through in our lives. You know, God had a plan for Noah. And guess what? He has a plan for you. Every single one of you too. One that is very specific in nature. He wants you to wait for his instructions. Okay? Don't go running through doors hoping that God has opened them. Just because you see an open door doesn't necessarily mean you're to go boldly rushing through them. We see this played out in Noah's story here. He didn't do that. The ark was unsealed, and they didn't. They didn't go rushing out. God unsealed that ark. Noah had to open it, but it was necessary for him to wait until God said to go through it. Okay? God always will give us instructions in two different steps. There's the what and there's the when. Okay? And those may be miles apart. And it's that when. That's the tough one. That's the tough one. So just because you get a what doesn't mean go. Okay? It means start praying specifically on that. You've got the what. Keep praying. Keep praying now on the when. And God will show you that when it's time. The idea of preparation is critical. Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God knows exactly what He's prepared for each and every one of us to do. And His plan right now is preparing you and me to do it. Okay? So the prepping of us is part of His plan. Make sure you put that in your equation. God, oftentimes we leave that out of our equation. Those were 58 days of Noah giving thanks to God and asking for instructions about his new mission in life. Preparation is boring. It doesn't need to be this, "Oh, I'm just waiting on the Lord." It's not boring. It's not boring unless our eyes are on what we're being prepared for instead of being on the one who is preparing us. Okay? Let me say that one more time. Preparation is never boring unless our eyes are fixed on what we are being prepared for only instead of being fixed on the one who is preparing us. Does that make any sense? Hopefully that makes sense. You see, the purpose of our life is to spend more time with Jesus. That's the purpose of our life, to fall more in love with Him. I've said that over and over and over again. If you are not absolutely head over heels, flat out, 100%, madly in love with Jesus Christ, it's only because you don't know Him well enough yet. Because the more you know Him, the more you love Him. That's how it works. It can't work any other way. Because He is love. He's the embodiment of love, and we're drawn to that love. Man, when we spend more time with Jesus, it's never boring. It's never difficult. May not be easy waiting, right? Preparation is like basic training. But it's basic training with Jesus. So that takes it to a whole different level. Verse 15, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you.'" Trusting God in a new world is never easy. It just isn't. It should be. And I'm personally certain that their first step out of that ark was extremely frightening. But faith would overcome fear. This is important for us, I think, all to consider, because starting a new life with Christ is scary for most people. When we first get saved, we have no idea how to live. We have no idea what changes now we need to make. We just hear all these things of what a Christian is and what now we need to be doing. The only thing we know when we first get saved is that we have this sense of gratitude because we know that we've been spared judgment, right? We know we're not going to hell now, so that's great. But then outside of that, it's like, what's next? How does this work? We know we deserve hell. We're aware of our sins. The truth is we are no different really than people walking around who are going to be judged and spend eternity in hell. And we start to wonder, at least I did, why did God spare me? What is this even all about? I mean, I was coming off of drugs and alcohol and just trying to get my head back on straight and come out of the fog of everything. And now I'm a believer in Christ. And what does that mean? And, why did God allow me to take this path and not others? How come others aren't coming to Christ, but I did come to Christ? And, I was told that I was chosen, predestined by God for salvation, and I understood that. You know, but then that just opens up this whole can of worms in your mind of what does all this mean? But you guys know that, you know, that is when we begin to really enjoy the gift of life that God has freely bestowed upon each one of us. How many times do you think Noah must have thanked God for sparing him and his family out of all the people on earth? Right? Noah had to be a very grateful, grateful man, I would imagine. I mean, that gratitude, I can't even fathom, really. So now he gets some instructions. Verse 17 says, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So, he's told to bring out every living thing. Just as the ark was loaded with the animals before the flood, it's now unloaded after the flood is over. We don't read, really, of any of the animals dying during that year on the ark. And they're now told to bring out with them every living thing that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. So here begins everything. This is the new beginning. Living things from the ark would once again repopulate the earth. People and animals would now begin to repopulate. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, Noah came out of the ark no longer cooped up and penned within its narrow limits. He walked abroad, and the world was before him where to choose. Was that not a picture of the freedom of the believer who has been buried with Christ and enjoys possession of God's free spirit? You know, I thought, yeah, Spurgeon, that's just a good picture of what they were encountering here. They were stepping into this whole new world with whole new vision and instruction now that they've been given, and it was glorious. Which brings us to the fifth element of Noah's walk, which is opportunity. Faith looks for opportunity. Because Noah trusted God, because he waited on God, because he rejoiced with God, and because he allowed God to prepare him, the opportunity came at just the right time. These were the words that Noah was waiting to hear, right? God now gave him the opportunity, okay? Bring him out and go. Be fruitful. Multiply. He's given his marching orders, what he had been waiting for. And God is saying now. Now's the time to do it. Gang, don't miss when God gives the opportunity, okay? God will always give that what will be concluded with the when, and then that's go time. And so don't miss that. You know, oftentimes we can get caught up in so many different things, even ourselves. God's not answering. God's let me down. Whatever. We just get so much on the pity pot that we miss the opportunity that he's showing us that's right in front of our eyes. So faith always looks and keeps its attentiveness set on opportunity that will be before it. Verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every animal and every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Brings us to number 6, which is faith is obedient. Okay, Noah was a man that showed us complete obedience to what God was calling him to do. One of the best things about being obedient is that a lot of others benefit from our obedience. Just as it is with sin in our lives, sin affects many others that are around us, so does obedience, okay? And we see Noah's whole family, along with the animals, being blessed by the obedience of this man. And so remember, your obedience affects others, just the same as your disobedience affects others. Verse 20, we're looking at God's covenant with creation, is the pericope in my Bible. It says, then Noah built an altar. Okay, this is the very first use of that word in the Bible. The very first use of the word altar. He built an altar to the Lord. took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, all day and night shall not cease. Noah's very first act after leaving the ark was to worship God through sacrifice. His gratitude, his admiration of God's greatness led him to do the only thing he could do as a believer in God, and that's to worship Jehovah, to worship the true and the living God. And it says here that he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, which is interesting because as in the nature of true sacrifice, this was a very costly offering that was given unto God, okay? Because, I mean, there was only so many of each animal on the ark, right? So many animal there, Noah risked by sacrificing some of these animals. But know this, you guys. Costly sacrifice is pleasing to God. Costly sacrifice is pleasing to God. Just one more Spurgeon here for us tonight. He says, common sense would have said, spare them, for you will want every one of them. But grace said, slay them, for they belong to God. Give Jehovah his due. Wow. Common sense versus grace. Man, the sacrifices that we are called to offer God should also cost us something. Don't give God your leftovers, gang. Okay? He wants your first fruits, every single one of them. It begins by, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, pleasing in his sight. That's our reasonable service. It starts right there. But it's also the giving of our resources. Paul tells us in the Philippians is something that is of the utmost importance. And then finally, we should give the sacrifice of praise to God, right? So offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, the giving of our resources as a sacrifice, and then just a sacrifice of praise, our praise as a sacrifice unto him. Costly sacrifice pleases God, not because God's greedy, not because God wants to get as much from us as he possibly can, but because God himself sacrificed at a very great cost. The cost he sacrificed for each and every one of us was of the utmost highest. God wants costly sacrifice from us because it shows that we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, who was the greatest display of costly sacrifice. There is no greater display of costly sacrifice than Jesus. Paul wrote in chapter 5, we should be like Jesus in this regard. He says, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he said that he will never offer to God something that costs him nothing. Okay? He would never do that. And may that just be pressed deeply into our hearts. What is the sacrifice that you're giving him? And is it your all? Is it costing you something? It should. It should. If we are being conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who showed us what costly sacrifice really means, our sacrifice should be at that level. And that gives us the seventh and final area for us to learn, and that's that faith worships, okay? Faith worships. This was a significant love offering that Noah gave. Noah could have easily believed that God was asking too much, that it would probably be safer to give God less, right? We only have so many animals, okay? We can't just be sacrificing animals, God. Don't you? I mean, I don't know how your math is these days, but it's not adding up. You know, you're wanting to sacrifice things here that we really can't be. But you see, true worship offers in faith. True worship offers in faith. Noah was just giving God what was already his. It's already his. It's all his, gang. Every single thing we have, all the way down to the breath that you just breathed, is his. And by his grace, he's given it to you. Your jobs, your resources, your family, your talents, the time that you have to deal with on a daily, weekly basis. It's all his. He's given it all to you. And how are you sacrificing it back to him? May the Lord just speak to all of us on that. Noah was just giving God what was already his, and God smelled his worship. True worship, costly giving, costly sacrifice is a sweet-smelling aroma to Jehovah. That's such a beautiful picture. That's such a beautiful picture to me. When we sang here tonight, there was just a few of us. It doesn't matter. Do you know what a sweet-smelling aroma that praise, that sacrifice of praise that we sang to him from our hearts was tonight? Oh my goodness. It was a sweet-smelling aroma. And God said here, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. That's an amazing promise, and we'll look more at that when we jump into chapter 9 here in a couple of weeks. But God promised to never again visit the earth with judgment by a flood on this scale to destroy every living thing. God did this even understanding that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, right? This is a promise full of mercy that God gave here. Yeah, there's evil all over, but I'll never again take it to this degree in the way that I did. And thank God for that. His mercy, his grace that abounds every single day is something that we need to be more and more aware of. And as we continue to spend time in his word, it'll be revealed to us. What a great chapter, huh? Wow, chapter 8 was just so, it's such a sweet area of scripture. There's so many pictures that we're looking at here in this. And so, you know, that's just scratching the surface. We could study the same chapter in 2 weeks and God will show us a whole another set of things. Because that's his word. It's alive, it's powerful, and it's amazing.